Okay. We're in Isaiah chapter 14. Okay, I think it's important to keep in mind the historical setting for everything we're doing in Isaiah. As you remember from our study in the Old Testament survey, that the nation of Israel, made up of 12 tribes, was one until the year 930. At that point, you had a split in the kingdom. And the kingdom went to Judah, made up of 2 tribes, and Israel, made up of 10. During the period of time that the nation was split, God sent both to Judah and to Israel the message of the prophets. And the message of the prophets, by and large, was, if you do not relate correctly to the Lord, there is going to be a coming judgment. And the coming judgment was threatened as for the kingdom of Israel was captivity by the Assyrians, and for the nation of Judah, captivity by the nation of Babylon. Historically, we can now look back and recognize that the captivity of Israel to Assyria was in 722, and the captivity to Babylon was completed by the year 586. And the prophets basically had that message. We are looking at a message of Isaiah that is primarily to the nation of Judah, and also, though, including a message to Israel. And his message is very simple. It is trust God, trust man. Trust God, you will have abundance. Trust man or the surrounding nations, and you will have destruction. And consequently, as Judah saw Assyria growing on the scene, she decided that her security, and this was the consensus opinion of everybody, is that security against the rising power of Assyria lay in alliance with other nations. And that was the consensus opinion. Now, we're coming to a section in Isaiah when God is announcing the doom of Judah's neighbors, and that begins really in the last part of chapter 14, verse 28, and goes through the end of chapter 23. It's a large section in the book of Isaiah announcing the doom on Israel's neighbors. Basically, the ones that are dealt with in the chapters in front of us, and let's draw a map to see it, begin in chapter 14 and verse 28. Verse 28 reads, "In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came, do not rejoice, O Philistia." And on our crude map, you have the land of Palestine, and we would take this area right here, just to the west of Jerusalem, and block it off, and that is Philistia. The important thing to note is it is a near neighbor of Israel. Then you go to chapter 15, and it begins by saying the oracle concerning Moab. And if we would put in the Sea of Galilee up here, the Jordan River coming down to the Dead Sea, and if we would go to the southeast of the Dead Sea, we would be over in the area of Moab. Moab sticks out in my own mind because I remember when we were in Masada, which is in this area right here, down at the bottom of the Dead Sea, that you could look over the hills, over the mountains, and you would be into what was Moab in ancient times. And the significant thing about Moab today is that Israel has a means of reminding this area that Israel is a national entity, and they love to fly over these hills with their jet aircraft at low altitude, so you get these continuous sonic booms, and you're reminded, sort of like a drumbeat, that we are Israel, and we will take care of ourselves from the southeast. But nonetheless, God announces on Moab in chapter 15 through chapter 16 a judgment. Then you come to chapter 17, and it says, this is the oracle concerning Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria, which is up here in the northeast. So notice that these three nations that are addressed up through chapter 17 are the very near neighbors of Israel. So with that construction on the map set up, then our first question would be a very simple one, but it's an important one to answer. And that is, why does God warn Judah of the judgment coming on her near neighbors? Why does God warn of the judgment coming on her neighbors? We mentioned in, I think, our last study, the fact that even though God addresses a message to Babylon, the message isn't spoken to Babylon. It's spoken to Judah. And even though in these chapters God addresses Moab and Philistia and Damascus, in all probability, Philistia never heard the message. And Syria never heard the message directed to her capital of Damascus. And therefore, you'd want to ask, why does God give a message to Judah about what's going to happen to her neighbors, rather than addressing the message to the neighbors? And the answer is a very simple one and a very important one, is the near neighbors would be the ones that Judah would most likely depend upon. So they would be the likely objects of trust. And God is saying to the nation, I do not want you to trust anybody but me. And one of the ways I will use to convince you that you can trust no one by me is for me to point out to you, your neighbors are the objects of my doom. And therefore, if you will ally with them, then you are making an alliance with doom. But let's notice what the consensus opinion was. One of the interesting things, and I will not bother you with reiterating it, but if you read some of the battles recorded in this period of time, it's very interesting, because some of the major nations noted that they went to battle, and the thing they noticed, when we went to battle, there were so many different little countries allied together in the army we had to fight. For example, when you come down to the address in chapter 14 to Philistia. It says in the year, verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came, do not rejoice, Philistia, all of you. What do you mean, Philistia, all of you? Well, this little Philistine territory out on the coast of the land of Palestine was made up of five city-states. Every one of them had their own king. And so when he addresses that nation, which is small in itself, he says, all of you, meaning all of the little five city-states that make up Philistia. And the consensus was simply this. Assyria is a threat, and the motto of the day was survival by alliance. That was the consensus opinion. It's accepted policy of the day. It was the way of thinking. It was the only way, looking at things from the human standpoint, that any nation could deliver themselves from the threat of this great arising threat from Syria, survival by alliance. Isaiah comes onto the scene to the nation of Judah and says, no. If you ally, you will be trusting man, and God will treat that as denial of himself. And therefore, basically, Israel, or Judah, is called upon to deny the consensus opinion, trust the Lord, and promise on God's side, I will deliver you. Now you could look at that and say, what a wonderful opportunity. Israel could be a showcase for the entire world. And God said, if you will trust me, I will be your deliverer. In other words, if you will trust me, I will handle the rising world power. And again, if you look at that from the standpoint of opportunity, it is enormous one. And had Israel trusted the Lord, she could have proved that very thing, that God is the Lord, he is powerful, he is mighty, he is above all of the gods of Moab and Syria and Philistia. He alone is your salvation. And remember, The name Isaiah means what? God is salvation. And that was his message. Trust him and you will be an advertisement for the living God. Now, in so doing, however, it wasn't all that simple. And the thing that wasn't all that simple is that if you're going to trust God, you have to reject consensus. And is there anything harder to do than to reject consensus? If you take it just down to the area of dress, I can't reject consensus. I love Shoney's salad bar. But I go through a series of repetitions that I go there and I will never go back because of the clientele. I just haven't been able to identify with piling salad 3 feet high on a tray with the dressing down your arm. And it seems like I always get the winners. But there the other night, and I thought, well, it'll be different. And I looked across, and here's a man sitting there with a three-piece suit, seersucker. He comes to get his suit, bell-bottom. Bell-bottom trousers. That wide. His knees that wide. And then I see a lady next to me who is eating, 400 pounds, about 23 years old, four bowls of soup. I think she's having soup and salad. Then she has two salads, and out comes spaghetti. No, I'm not kidding, spaghetti. And she's self-conscious, and she hides. I guess she saw I was looking at her. She puts her hands up like this. Dips in the spaghetti. It doesn't help. You can see it hanging below her hand. And I guess, see the guy with the bell bottom, I have to admire him. I mean, does he ever reject consensus? The only other thing was the lady going through the salad bar that was in addition to being fat, was also blind. And consequently, she couldn't see the food, and she stuck her head under the sneeze, you know, the plastic sneeze protector, and then comes down to the end, not sure what salad dressing to take, so she takes a finger and... It only happened... Well, nonetheless. You've got to admire bell-bottom trousers today as a courageous rejection of consensus. And Israel was called upon, and that's a trivial example, Israel is called upon in a more major sense to totally reject world consensus. And world consensus is if you do not ally with your neighbors, you will not be able to survive. And God calls upon her to do that. And I think probably the big thing is it harder to trust God? Or is it harder to reject consensus and trust God? And probably the latter is the more difficult. And Israel is called upon to do that in the context. Now, how can God nudge her on toward rejecting the consensus opinion and to reject the Lord? So let's put down the method used by God to try to convince Israel to trust Him. And the method is to say the objects of alliance are doomed. The objects of alliance that you would see is as secure are doomed. Now, coupled with that is only one single piece of evidence. And the only piece of evidence that is attached to show that the objects of alliance are doomed is God's Word. The only reason they would know that Philistia and Moab and the surrounding nations are doomed is very simple. God said they were. And that is the only thing on which they have to rest themselves in the following context. So God is simply saying in the argument of these chapters, really from chapter 14 clear up through chapter 23, lots of detail on the fact that all of your proposed solutions, your logical objects of alliance, your objects of dependence, are all under the doom of God, and consequently, to depend on them is to be allied with fate. So, the emphasis then is who cannot help and why they cannot help. That's the twofold messages. Who cannot help and why they cannot help. And in essence, that summarizes the message that comes up through these following chapters, and God is simply saying, your environment is not the issue. I am the issue. I wanted to help. In other words, the nations cannot help you. Of course, there's another side to it. The nations can't harm you either. So the issue is not Philistia, who cannot help. The issue is not Philistia, who cannot harm, because they are under my control and under doom from my standpoint. Now, with that then, we are able to take, and we will conclude in this particular session, a summary of 14 up through chapter 23. Then when we get to 23, we will have back to detail again on God's coming judgment, chapter 24, and then we will spend probably a whole session on how Israel is to relate to the Lord in terms of trust, and we will find that an intensely practical section when we come to it. So let's make a little bit of a summary of what is the thread that goes through all of the judgments announced in chapter 14 through 23. The first point is this. In all judgments announced by Isaiah, the absolute sovereignty of God is displayed. He is totally sovereign. Absolute sovereignty of God is fully displayed. And when you come to the first announcement to Philistia in chapter 14, their thinking is this. They had had a threat to their security. Through some set of circumstances, the threat to their security had been wiped off the scene. And as a result, they breathed a sigh of relief. Our threat is gone. We can look, we can analyze the news, we can see what our threat is, and our threat is now gone, and we can breathe easily. God comes along and says this, I am in control. You think your threat is gone. What you don't realize is that I am in control, and while the perceived threat that you see is gone, judgment is still coming. So note that beginning in 14 and verse 28. In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. In other words, don't be lulled into false security. And in the following context, he begins to point out that, you come down to verse 30. Those who are most helpless will eat, the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate, cry, O city. Melt away, Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in its ranks. What is God saying? He's simply saying that your perceived security is a threat to your security is gone. But let me tell you something. I'm in control. And there's something there that you don't see. You don't see the smoke coming from the north. The idiom of smoke coming from the north is probably the idea that Assyria would attack from up there. And the smoke, Assyria was fond of coming through cities, taking them captive, defeating them, and then burning them. So that if you were looking from a distance, you could see the smoke from city to city as Assyria arrives on the scene. And God is able to say to Philistia that your interpretation of security is not mine. I am in control. I am absolutely sovereign. And that is the point. If you continue down to chapter 15 and verse 2, the security of these nations, of course, was in their gods. And Moab, being addressed in chapter 15, had her gods that brought security. And in verse 2, God announces that your gods are nothing. I am God. So verse 2, they have gone up to the temple and to Dibon. At Dibon, there was a major altar for their god who was called Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H, Chemosh. And so they have gone to the temple and to Dibon, the headquarters of their god, even to the high places, to weep. And what is God saying to Moab? You do not have security, be it in the absence of the enemy in Philistia, the presence of your God in Chemosh in chapter 15, located at Dibon. You can only go up there, and at that point you can only weep. If you come down to 16:12, so it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon the high place, comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. Why? Message of these judgment messages is absolute sovereignty is in the hands of God. He is the Lord. So that is stressed all the way through. There is a second emphasis that follows through in all of the judgment messages, and that is, what is the sin to be judged? And if you had to fill in after the colon, what would you say in judgment after judgment after judgment is the sin to be judged? And the first hint is it's not overt. It's not what they did. It's the way they thought. And the sin to be judged over and over again is pride. And of course, in pride, the judgment is upon a man-centered thinking. For example, look at 15 and verse 6. I believe I have the wrong verse. Yes, I do. Throughout all of these, the emphasis is on pride and human accomplishment that omits God. That is, pardon, 16:6? 16:6, okay. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even arrogance, pride, and fury. Her idle boasts are false. And through every one of these judgments, the emphasis is on the man-centered, humanistic, prideful, arrogant attitude that God comes to judge. It's almost as though God is saying, what you do is no issue. How you think is the issue. And you think in a prideful way that deifies man and humanizes God. A third point that follows is in the announcement of destruction is the idea that restoration is promised only to Israel. You come down to the announcement of judgment on Philistia, and the final word is her doom. That's the end of all of it. And to Israel, you have the only exception which promises restoration. Now with that, you have judgment on Syria, the rest of the nations, and then finally, you have a culminating point coming down to chapter 24. And let's go to that. Chapter 24. And we will be spending a good deal of time on Isaiah 24 through 27, because it does form a unit. And the unit of 24 through 27 revolves about two things. Number one, God's triumph, and that, by the way, is the unifying theme. So we can put God's triumph down twice, because his triumph is important in 24, 25, and in 26 and 27. And in having put that down twice, we need to make then a distinction. In 24 and 25, the emphasis is God's triumph over his enemies. In chapter 26 and 27, you get much the same, except a little different emphasis. And if in 24 and 25, the emphasis is on triumph over his enemies, in 26 and 27, the emphasis is on triumph for his people. Now, I've tried to put that so we see a common thread. The common thread is the Lord triumphs because he's the sovereign God of the universe. The shade of difference is 24 and 25 will emphasize how badly, horribly, and terribly the enemy gets defeated. In 26, in the light of that defeat of the enemies, what is that going to do for my people? And thus you get a little different emphasis coming into this chapter. Now, when you come to the first part, or God's triumph over his enemies, you have in chapter 24 a theme. And the theme is the day of the Lord in relationship to the whole world. Now, to see that, let me make 4 points. Go clear back to Isaiah chapter 1, because this is something that in going through the book, we probably have not noticed. Clear back to chapter 1. And the thing that we have may not have perceived, and we want to note now, is when we arrive at chapter 24, the application of the day of the Lord, which inevitably is a day of judgment, has been applied progressively till it reaches the whole world. For example, coming down to chapter 1, notice the message and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So notice the first aspect of the message is to Judah. Then as you proceed through the book, you come over to chapter 5 and verse 7. And in chapter 5, verse 7, the message opens up. Judah was the southern kingdom. Israel was the northern. And in chapter 5, you have a picture of the nation being God's vineyard from which he expects grapes and thus a rich crop. And you come down to verse 7 where the picture of the vineyard is applied. And he says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah his delightful plant. So you begin, and by the time you have come to chapter 5, the message is to Judah plus Israel. Point to note, the message is getting bigger. Southern kingdom, and now he includes the northern kingdom. Then if you go to chapter 13, the message becomes larger. And in chapter 13, we have the words that read, the oracle concerning Babylon. And now you've moved outside of Israel, and you go from Babylon to the other nations, clear to the western nation of Tyre. And so now the message opens up and includes the nations. And that follows, let's put 1 through 4 for Judah, 5 through 12, addressing Judah and the northern kingdom, the nations in 13 through 23, and now in chapter 24, the whole message of the day of the Lord literally explodes. Because in chapter 24, you begin as follows. Verse 1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. And if you would take the word earth through the 23 verses of chapter 24, you will find it 17 times. So in chapter 24, the message concerns the earth 17 times. Over and over. Verse 1 talks about the earth is laid waste. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste. Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. Latter part of the verse, the people of the earth fade away. Verse 5, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. Verse 6 refers to the earth. Verse 11, last line, says the gaiety of the earth is banished. Verse 16, the ends of the earth we hear songs. 19, the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. Verse 20, the earth reels. Verse 21, so will it happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of on earth they will be gathered together. And so what we have happened then is something like this, if we could diagram it. Let's make a expanding message. The theme is the day of the Lord. And the emphasis of the day of the Lord is on judgment. And God is saying, let's take that message of the day of the Lord and apply it to Judah, then to Israel, then to the nations, and now let's climax it in chapter 24 with judgment that is yet to come on the whole earth. So really what we have is the fact that man is arrogant in his pride, and there will be a day that will be God's day. And in God's day, he will deal with it. And he will deal with it fully. And he begins by saying, let's start with my chosen people, Judah, to Israel, to the nations of the world, and then let's climax it in chapter 24 with the judgment that ultimately is to come on all men. And the scope, therefore, is no longer Babylon in chapter 24, or Egypt, or Tyre, or Philistia. The theme is now the earth and the judgment of God that is to come upon it. And we will take this chapter then and revolve it about five concepts concerning God's judgment. Then, as soon as we do that, we will back off to the fact that when you come over, and let's take a quick look at it, when you come over to chapter 25 and verse 9, we will take probably a whole session and look at one of the key relational words of the Old Testament. And by relational words, I mean this. It's a word that wraps up how do God's people relate to Him. And we have in verse 9 of chapter 25 these words. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom, relational word, we have waited. Next two lines. This is the Lord for whom, relational word, we have waited. And may I say, in looking at that word waited, it is one of the key words in the Old Testament for how do God's people relate to Him. And may we add to that, that it is an aggressive, active, moving word that I think is really obscured in translation, because the word waited, remember we have in the Hebrew language stems. Remember the stem that is the aggressive stem, the intensive stem, the activity stem is the pael. And that word waited is in pael, meaning activity. Does waiting convey to you vigorous activity? Have you ever vigorously waited in line? Vigorously waited in the waiting room of the doctor? Basically, you're crossing your legs, you're fiddling with newspapers and magazines, you're irritated, and the thing you're irritated is waiting conveys the idea of passivity. And we will want to take some time with that word waiting to find out that it's a key word. And as a matter of fact, we're in a day when people are enthusiastic about nutrition. That idea of waiting is one of the most nutritional words in the Old Testament for our soul. It's a thing that says if you'll learn to do it, you'll renew your whole inner person. You'll grow by waiting. And we'll take that word and we'll work through it, probably not getting to it in the next session, but it'll be a very, very important word as to how God's people, in the midst of consternation, judgment, confusion, and the noise that all the nations make, allows the believer to settle down, to relax, and have something that is very stabilizing, renewing, relaxing, innervating, and so forth. And we'll spend some time with that particular word. But next, we'll want to look at God's final judgment on the nations and what its elements are, then back off and say, in the midst of all of this, we are not the objects of God's wrath. We can relate to the hymn in terms of this relational word, which is we can learn to wait on the Lord. And waiting is hard, isn't it? The thing that makes waiting so difficult is waiting forces me to admit I can't solve my problems, doesn't it? And that's one of the humanly irritating things about having to wait. It's a confession. I can't do anything except sit on my hands. And that's a confession that I am hopeless and helpless. And God loves it, because he says that is your opportunity then to find out that you are not the issue. You can't solve anything. I am the key to all of your problems. And that's what God will say to Israel coming into these following chapters of 24 through 27. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truth. We pray that as we continue in the study of the book of Isaiah, that we will learn, as you address your people and say, in the midst of confusion, there is sanity. In the midst of restlessness, there is rest. In the midst of threat, there is security. And it is discovered by those that learn to wait on the Lord. And we pray that as we study through these sections, we will learn this great lesson in Christ's name. Amen.